First Samuel is a book that transitions us from the days of the judges to the days of the kings. Its main characters that you would find are Samuel, who was the last judge, and he's the first prophet. So Samuel's obviously a main character. Saul is Israel's first king, and then you have David, who will end up towards the end being the king elect. And when we talk about Samuel, and we talk about Samuel being the last judge, he's not going to deliver people physically from tyrants, so to speak. His role is delivering the people spiritually as a prophet that God is raising up. The book of Samuel covers, 1 Samuel covers a period of 94 years from the birth of Samuel to the death of King Saul. So if you like writing down dates, that would be about 1105 to 1011 BC. You might be interested to know that originally in the Hebrew Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel were actually one book. It was just a very large book, but it was a continuation, and they simply called it the Book of Samuel. But when the Hebrew Bible was translated into the Greek Septuagint in the 2nd and 3rd centuries BC, it was divided into the two books that we have today, 1st and 2nd Samuel. Now, we don't know who originally wrote these books. Samuel was 100% a major contributor to the point he died. But we don't know who originally wrote these books, and we don't know. But whoever picked up the mantle or the pen or the fountain pen, so to speak, after Samuel, they recorded these events for us and important things that happened in Israel's history. Now, just because this is part of Israel's history, don't believe for one minute that there's not application for us in here. There's a lot of application. If you look at chapter 1, verse 1, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. And so here we're introduced to a man named Elkanah. Elkanah was a Levite by birth, and he was an Ephraimite by residence. So he was of the Levite tribe, but he lived in one of the Levitical cities. He lived in a city called Ramah. You can see from the map here, if you can look really close, Ramah is about 16 miles to the east of Joppa, so in the mountains of Ephraim, and about 10 miles south of Shiloh. And Elkanah, it says in verse 1, that he was a certain man. He was a certain man. He was a man that God would use at this particular time in Israel. And what kind of time was it in Israel? Was it a golden age spiritually? No, remember, we're on the tail end of the book of Judges. That was a very dark and wicked time in those days when, even though everyone was doing what was right in their eyes, everyone was doing what was evil in God's eyes. That was his perspective of it all. Israel lacked leadership. The priesthood was a mess. The law of Moses was being neglected. And actually, we'll find in chapter 3, in verse 1, that God's word was rare in those days, and there was no widespread prophetic revelation. And I think that's sad. For any time period or any area in the world where it could be said that God's word is rare, that it's almost non-existent. And wouldn't you say that we live in such a day to a certain degree? There's a famine in the land, but it's not a famine for bread or food. It's a famine for the word of God. May God help us to feast on his faithful word that is an ever lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. If you've trusted in the Lord, have you not found that to be true? that God's word is satisfying, God's word is leading, God's word is guiding, many other things. And so God brings our attention to this certain man. And like God often does, he brings a new thing in and addresses major problems and meets critical human needs by selecting a certain man or a certain woman. But God also communicates his knowledge of the problem and his love and his care by oftentimes, in at least Israel's history, by sending a baby. Maybe that sounds familiar, right? Babies are awesome. Babies represent new life, new beginning. There's such joy surrounding the birth of a new baby. And then God, in a number of occasions, not just in the scripture, but even in life, he goes above and beyond this by sending a baby to someone who is barren. Only God can do that. And just like Ruth is a light shining in the darkness of the days of Judges, we're going to find that these beginning chapters of Samuel are like another light in the dark days of the Judges. Verse 2, he had two wives. Uh-oh. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Penina. Penina had children, but Hannah had no children. She was barren, and God had determined that her womb was closed. So here's this man, Elkanah, this certain man that God picked at this certain time in Israel, and he has two wives. We would call that polygamy. Now, you need to know that the Bible never condones polygamy. What we see here is simply an accurate record of what was going on at that time. We even find throughout the scripture that the Bible places, or God more accurately, places regulations on those who had more than one wife, but he was doing so to rein in a common practice in that day. And as you travel through the Word, what you find is polygamy is increasingly prohibited, as this was never God's plan or standard from the beginning. What was God's plan that Jesus reaffirmed? One man joined to one wife for life. That's God's plan from the beginning, first chapters of Genesis, and even Jesus reaffirms that for us. And the other thing about polygamy, anytime you see polygamy come up in the Bible, there are always serious problems. So don't think that just because you see it in the Bible, well, it says in the Bible that so-and-so had multiple wives, that is absolutely not permission for you to go out and get another wife, okay? It's just disastrous. Now, we've got these two women. The name of his first wife was Hannah. She's mentioned first, and her name means favored or a gracious woman, favored or a gracious woman. And because likely that she was barren, that was the reason why Elkanah took to himself a second wife. And this is a big thing back in those days. Barrenness was seen in the culture as a curse. It's an image of lifelessness and rejection. So when you relate this back to the book of Genesis, when after Adam and Eve sinned, the land and the womb were cursed and would not yield their fruitfulness as God intended. So the land was cursed, it would not yield as God intended, and then there would be this added component of pain and complication during childbirth. So therefore, when there was great fruit from the land and the womb was plentiful, it was seen as a blessing upon life as God intended. Now, oftentimes, in that culture, people would see barrenness as a sign of spiritual deficit or sin, or that something was horribly wrong with the person. And that's not necessarily the case, and that is definitely not the case here with Hannah. We see barrenness in Genesis with Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel. And then how can we not forget the barrenness of Elizabeth in the New Testament when God desires to bring a baby as, you know, to start his whole, you know, plan in earnest regarding the Messiah. Isn't it true that one of the greatest pictures of joy is when someone who has been barren for their whole life is able to conceive and have a healthy baby? Psalm 113, verse 9. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. And so Hannah's name means favored or woman of grace. And Peninnah's name, her name means ruby, some type of gemstone, likely a ruby, something similar, something hard that people would value. But we're going to find out very shortly that she's no gem. Okay? Take a look. Verse 3, this man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh, also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And so really, aside from the two-wife issue, Elkanah is a godly man. He seems like a spiritual man. His heart is towards the Lord. And even though the spiritual leadership in Shiloh was corrupt at this time, he would still go up to Shiloh where the tabernacle was to sacrifice and make offerings and meet with God. The failures of the priests did not cancel out Elkanah's worship to the Lord. And so as I alluded to, Shiloh was the place at that time that God had chosen for his presence to be among the people. So if you remember in Exodus where God commanded them to build a mobile temple, it was called the tabernacle, and in it had the menorah, the table of showbread, it had the altar of incense, had the veil, and behind the veil, it had the Ark of the Covenant. And so God told the Jews that when they entered into Israel, that they would worship the Lord and they would sacrifice at the place of God's choosing. Well, before the tabernacle is moved to Jerusalem, the place of God's choosing was Shiloh. That's where God chose for his presence to be, for the priesthood to be, for sacrifices, for people to gather together and worship him and connect with God and connect with one another. And it is remarkable that if you've ever been to Israel, hopefully you've had the opportunity to visit this place, Shiloh. All the way in the back of this certain place are excavations that they've done, and they've found the actual location of the tabernacle that we're reading about right here in the scriptures. You can see where the tabernacle was, and you can estimate about where the Ark of the Covenant would stood. And I'll tell you, you know, I had to try. I had to walk around and maybe feel like if I felt anything. Do you think it was maybe right here? No, I just feel a little indigestion from my big lunch that I had, but how about over here? But you know what the Lord taught me in those moments is that his presence in my heart and in my life was worth more than any kind of feeling I could get from being near some kind of relic like the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, being a Christian, being born again, having the triune God dwell in our hearts, that is better than being a priest of old. It's amazing. And so the Jews couldn't just sacrifice anywhere. They had to go to Shiloh and then later the temple in Jerusalem. And I want you to notice in verse 3 that Shiloh is where Elkanah would go to sacrifice and worship. There's a huge connection between sacrifice and worship. So we get to worship God in a very intimate and heartfelt way and fellowship with him in the word and in prayer because of the once and for all sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross for us. That's our access. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. If you want to have a relationship with God and have your sins forgiven and live forever when you die, You have to go through Jesus. You have to believe on Jesus and believe that he died for your sins and rose from the grave for you in order to be saved and have a relationship with God. And what the interesting connection is with worship and sacrifice is oftentimes worship is a sacrifice. There's a sacrifice of time, of, you know, our heart, and sometimes our energy to get to church or whatnot. There's a sacrifice when we consider worship a part of our lives, as we are worshipers of God with our lives, right? We worship God with our finances. We worship God with our voices, our time, and all of that. And sometimes it's a sacrifice. And why is it a sacrifice? It's a sacrifice because we don't always feel like worshiping the Lord. But isn't it true that God is worthy to be praised and glorified regardless of how we're feeling and regardless of what we're going through? And no matter, I can't think of a time when I've come to church and I've not felt like worshiping, and then after I did so by obedience, not in hypocrisy, but because God is worthy, that my feelings slowly turned around and said, okay, you know, and then my feelings came on board. And that's how we're to live our lives. We need to worship God when we feel like it, and that's wonderful. And we need to worship God when we don't feel like it, because that's the sacrifice of praise that we read about in Hebrews 13, 15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So we worship God no matter what, because he's God and because he's good. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. This is most likely referring to the peace offering that we read about in Leviticus 7, verses 11 through 35. And with that offering, a portion was given to the Lord and burned along with all of the fat, and a specific portion was given to the priests, and then another portion was given to the worshiper or to the offerer. And so the idea of this peace offering and sharing of a meal, and actually we're talking about barbecued meat here, which is great. I don't know if, hopefully all of you like barbecued meat. Not burned, but good barbecued meat. This is speaking of communion and fellowship with God, because of a part of the animal was burned and consumed, and God says, that's my part. And a part was given to the priests, that was their sufficiency and sustenance, and then a part was given to the offerer, and they would go and they would partake of that as a family. And the idea is, we're all partaking of this one animal, and in the peace offering, it's relating in a very practical way that we're all at peace, that we all can fellowship together. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. And so it was. Year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. And so year after year, this was what Peninnah would do to Hannah, is just this provoking and this chiding. And this must have been so difficult for Hannah, who obviously dwelt in close proximity to Peninnah. And she would just chide her and poke at her severely because her womb was closed. And was this Hannah's doing? No, we read that this was the Lord's doing. And why? Well, we're going to find out possibly why in the text. One of the things that we can see him doing is that he's developing in Hannah's heart a deepness and a richness that it would be prepared for the great blessing that he would bring to her in the form of a baby. Now, certainly Peninnah was no gem, constantly harassing and badgering Hannah. So how could Hannah, worship the Lord purely, or even eat in those circumstances. Maybe there's someone that's come against you, or there's some relationship that's not right, and it affects you so severely because it's either gone on so long or it's just repeated that it affects your appetite, and you just can't eat under those circumstances. But what's interesting is here she is. She wants to honor the Lord. She wants to do what's right, this woman of grace. And she's attacked when she comes to Shiloh to honor the Lord. It's an interesting picture that we can learn that we shouldn't ever be surprised by attacks that come from our spiritual adversary when we're on our way to church, when we're getting ready, when we're on the way. Satan will do anything and everything to keep people from gathering together in fellowship and prayer and praise, and for us to sit under the word together. That's because we need to be in fellowship. We need the Lord to minister to us. We need to pray for one another. We need to be ministering to one another. And Satan knows that there's great benefit in that, and that it's something that God commands. We need to be connected with one another and to not forsake the gathering of ourselves together, especially in the day and the age in which we live, these last days. So here's Hannah. You can tell she's really going through it. She can't eat. She can't celebrate. Like, if there was somebody in your family that you know that they love barbecue, they've got their favorite place in town, or they know how to cook it on a grill just right, and you said, hey, let's have a piece of this kind of meat, and they said, no thanks. You think, what's going on? Are you sick? Are you sad? Something's wrong. So my friends, never give up when you're tempted to ditch church. God will bless those who make his house a priority. And when you look at this, it's really hard to see the woman who is fruitful and the woman who is barren, and this is going on. The one who is actually leaning into the Lord and wants to honor the Lord with their life, that's the barren one. And then the one whose womb is very, very fruitful, this is the wicked one. It seems somewhat unfair, but we have to understand that God is in control. And what is he doing in the bigger picture? If we just zoom out and look at the full chapter, chapter 1, he's about to use a barren womb to impact a nation spiritually and further his plan for salvation. And it's beautiful how God does it. Then verse 8, Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Just look at me, Hannah. I'm better than 10 sons to you, right? Oh, Elkanah. On one hand, it's good that he notices. Okay, that's good. He notices her disposition. It's not well. He's reaching out. He's trying. Okay, he's connecting with her. That's good. But he also knew the problem. He also knew what was going on. And this might not have been the best way to minister to his wife. Just look at the prize husband you have, honey. I mean, you got a catch when you got me. Am I not worth more than 10 sons? Well, we know this didn't go well for two reasons. One, Hannah didn't respond. And then in short order, she gets up and leaves. So we know that even though Elkanah's trying, it didn't work out so well. So Hannah arose after they finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, and now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she, Hannah, was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. She had a burden that was too big for Elkanah to bear. She had a problem that Elkanah couldn't solve. And so she goes to the house of the Lord. She goes to pray. She goes to connect with the true and living God in the closest way that she could. She couldn't go in the tabernacle, but she was right there at the door, right there at the entryway, right next to the high priest. She was as close as she could get to the presence of God. She's in great anguish. She's weeping. She had bitterness of soul. Elkanah couldn't fix this, but you know what? God could. And she pours out her heart before the Lord. And then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. This is a prayer that came from a woman who was in deep distress of soul. This came from a deep place in her heart. She was suffering, but then out of her suffering comes this beautiful prayer to the Lord. And she even calls herself the maidservant, which means that she was humbling herself before the Lord and that she would do whatever the Lord asked her to do. She also prays sacrificially in vowing to give her son back as a Nazirite who had served the Lord all of his days. Now, when you look at that, on the surface, it would almost seem that she's bargaining that possibly we have done with the Lord over the years. God, if you would but just get me out of this situation, Lord, I promise to fill in the blank. And how many times have we made these if-then statements? God, if you, then I. And then we end up breaking our end of the deal. That's what it seems like on the surface. But this is far from that in the sense that she wanted to give back to the Lord everything that she was asking of him. She did want the opportunity to be a mom, but she also wanted an opportunity that is so beautiful and so tender that I think if you would just keep on reading through the text, you might miss. But she wanted the opportunity to offer her son sacrificially to the Lord for the glory of the Lord. Does that sound precious? Can you think of another situation in the Bible where another son was given sacrificially to the Lord? Okay, amen. When you look at prayer, it's a great lesson on prayer too. When you look at prayer, prayer is never about getting our will done. Prayer is about getting God's will done. You can even say this, that prayer is enlisting us in what God is doing. She says, I'm your maidservant, Lord. If you would just bless me with the son, he will be a Nazirite from the womb, and he will serve you all the days of his life. And it just so happens that that's exactly what God's will was. And it took year over year of this situation to literally birth in Hannah's heart this desire to not just have a child and not just have a son, but have a son that would be dedicated to serving the Lord. When we pray, we're probably familiar that God will answer in one of three ways. He'll say yes, he will say no, and sometimes he'll say wait. He'll say wait. And all of those are answers to prayer. But oftentimes, as we pray and we don't get the answer that we want, we get frustrated, we get bummed out, we get impatient, and then we try to jump in there and fix the situation. God, you don't understand my situation. I'm going to jump in and I'm going to fix this. I'm just going to operate in my flesh apart from. That's never good. It never turns out. We need to learn to wait on the Lord and be patient. And oftentimes, when we don't get the yes answer or the clear no answer, we get a wait answer. What God is doing is he's working in our heart to align us with his will and to align us with his plan. And so with Hannah, God over the years was increasing her faith and getting her in line with what he wanted to do. And what I love about verse 11 is that Hannah is praying a prenatal blessing, a prenatal prayer. She has a desire for motherhood. She has a desire to honor the Lord. And it happened that this passion for motherhood is actually God's divine plan for bringing a leader into the world at a dark, dark time in Israel's history. And so when we read verse 1 and we see that Elkanah was a certain man, well, I'm going to tell you that Hannah was a certain woman that God had been working with, and that he was literally birthing something in her life and was going to use at this important juncture in Israel's history. And no doubt, I mean, if hard for me to do as a guy, but if I put myself in Hannah's sandals and look at the situation like that, she probably prayed for a child thousands of times. Maybe even, God, just give me a child so Penina will be off my back. So I could say, see, I have a child. No doubt, she prayed that to get out from underneath the persecution of that gem, Elkanah's wife. And what did God say in all those years? He said, wait. And when Hannah prayed, God, if you give me a son, I will give him back to you. That's what God was waiting on, waiting for her heart to be in alignment with his plan. When you look at the verse 11, and she says, I'm going to give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. That is speaking about the Nazirite vow in Numbers 6. That was a very special kind of dedication to the Lord that a Jewish male could choose. If God gives Hannah a son, she's promising to give him back to the Lord as one, a Levite priest serving all of the days of his life. But then number two, a Nazirite, which speaks of a next level sort of dedication to the Lord. And so in recent memory and in recent biblical history, we might remember Samson from Judges. And so Samuel and Samson, they were Nazirites, but then they are unique in that calling because they are Nazirites from the womb. So oftentimes it would be a choice that an older male would make in his adult life to be a Nazirite for a particular period of time. And so this concept of no razor touching the head and obviously having long hair like Samson, there's no spiritual superpowers, you know, with that. I mean, it might be kind of cool to have long, flowy, you know, Fabio kind of hair, but really, it was an outward testimony and an outward show of the inward commitment of dedication to the Lord. And so this is another verse that might bring up the question of when we should start considering our children's relationship to the Lord. And in this case, Hannah is considering her child, her future child's relationship to the Lord prior to conception. That's pretty awesome. And so I want to encourage you, you can pray for your future children before conception. You can pray for your future grandchildren before conception. Pretty cool. Verse 12, and it happened as she continued to pray before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice wasn't heard, and therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. And Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. So here's Eli the high priest. And he sees Hannah just a few meters away praying, and he sees her lips moving, but he could hear no words. And the fact that Eli assumed Hannah was drunk speaks to the terrible conditions there at the house of God. We're going to find out that Eli's sons were corrupt, and they were defiling the women who had come there to worship. And Eli assumed Hannah was drinking, and that indicates that it's highly probable, if not the case, that drunken women would come to the tabernacle. And Eli thought she had been pouring too much wine, but Hannah was simply pouring out her heart and soul to the Lord. And from Hannah's example, I tell you, it is entirely appropriate to pour out your heart before the Lord, to just simply let the Lord know what's on your mind and what's on your heart and what's weighing you down. First of all, he already knows. And second of all, he wants us to cast our burdens upon him because he cares for us. His shoulders are strong enough to handle our burdens. Praise God. Her lips moved, but there was no air traveling across her vocal cords to make the words. And she's praying to God, and really, she took no thought of Eli, who was just a few meters away. I love what John Bunyan said. He is the one who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, which I think if you haven't yet as a Christian, you should read Pilgrim's Progress. He says, in prayer, it's better to have a heart without words than words without a heart. You know, Jesus addressed that with the religious leaders of his day. You know, you've got lips of praise and all this stuff, but your heart is far from me. So this is how Hannah prayed. Then Eli answered her and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. And when I read that, I'm thinking, Lord, is that all Eli said? I mean, didn't he apologize to her and humble himself before you? Oh, dear woman, please forgive me. How can I serve you this day at the tabernacle of God? I mean, something like that at least. But all is recorded is that he gives her this blessing. Hannah knew God had heard her. She knew God had answered because the burden was lifted. And now Hannah's at peace. What is amazing is that she's not pregnant yet, but she's rejoicing. And her countenance has changed. She doesn't have the physical aspect of the answer of God, but she has an answer from God. Miraculous. Now, we should note that in verses 8 through 18, or this passage, five times Hannah refers to herself as a maidservant. And so she's humbling herself before the Lord and before the Lord's servants. Now her countenance had changed. She went away praising God, but the situation did not change. And she probably went into this situation of old where this gem, Peninnah, was provoking her. That's probably exactly what she faced as she was leaving the door of the tabernacle. But what changed was she had sought the Lord and offered herself as a living sacrifice, and she's standing on the promise of God. She's standing upon this blessing. And I want to encourage you to never give up the blessings of the Lord, the promises of God, just because of some outward attack or fiery darts from the enemy. Church, stand on the promises of God and keep moving forward on your journey. Verse 19, then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So the next morning after more sacrifice, they worshiped and they returned home. And Elkanah knew his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Now, when the Bible says that the Lord remembered her, or the Lord remembered other people in the Bible, or the Lord remembered the promise that was made to an ancestor. We've heard that phrase before. It doesn't mean that God forgot and then it just came to mind. And then he realizes, oh, I made a land promise to Abraham. That's right. No, it doesn't mean that. What this is called technically an anthropomorphism. That's how you say it, pronounce it, spell it. It's called an anthropomorphism. And God never forgot Hannah, but what's going on here is an anthropomorphism is when God is described in human words that we can understand, but then you have to know and understand that even our words are limited in relationship to an eternal God. Remembered is probably the best word, and it speaks to us that he did not forget. Who can know the ways of God and the mind of God and what's going on there in his thought process, and or how does God think, or what is the mind of God? But by saying that God remembered, he's really saying that God never forgot. And the other cool thing about this term, keep your antennas up when you read in the scriptures where it said, and God remembered so-and-so, or God remembered his promise that he made to so-and-so. It means that God in his timing is getting ready to act. And that's pretty exciting. Verse 20, so it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. So Hannah's not only a woman of prayer, but she's a woman of faith. She believed what God said, even though there was a process of time between the promise and the answer. She knew that God was in control. And even today, as you're trusting in the Lord and standing on his word, God's in control. Do you know what's hard for us? What's hard for us is that there is a process of time. There's our timing, and then there's God's timing. There's a process of time that happens to be his process of time. We oftentimes get impatient as we wait on the Lord, either for answered prayer or the return of the Lord for the church or for God to judge something or whatever. We're like, how long, O Lord? Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 and 12 is a good word for us. The writer says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. It's kind of looking forward a bit to the great chapter of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Who knows how long that Jim Penina spoke harshly to Hannah in that process of time? Who knows how long that was? But you know what? Hannah could rest not in her physical circumstances, but she could rest in the promise of God. She knew what God wanted to do. She knew what the high priest had told her. And so she becomes pregnant, has a boy, names the boy Samuel. And Samuel means asked of God. Asked of God, but there's a little bit of a dual meaning because of the compound word El, which means God, and the beginning part of the word, which can mean asked or heard. So Samuel's name can mean heard of God, God heard me, or I have this boy Samuel because I have asked of God. So it's dual. And all the days of Samuel's life, he was an answer to prayer and he would be a man of prayer. Something else I would tell you about verse 20 is that verse 20 is a beautiful pro-life verse. It's a pro-life verse. Hannah prayed, wanted a child. God answered the prayer and in the process of time allowed her to conceive. And so it was God's will for two particular cells in the human body, the sperm and the egg cell, to come together and then multiply and form amazingly into a baby that would be God's man in difficult times. From start to finish, this is all the plan of God. Amazing. Verse 21, and the man Elkanah and all of his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned, and then I will take him that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you've weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. So the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Hannah absolutely would have told her husband this vow because of the law of Moses in Numbers chapter 13 spoke of the husband's right and prerogative to override his wife's vow if he disagreed with it. For whatever reason, it could have been impractical, it could have been non-biblical, it could have been too much, too far. We don't know, but there was an override feature regarding the vow that a wife would make before the Lord. But in this case, he agreed with the vow, and he agrees with Hannah, who says, let me stay here until he is weaned, and when he is weaned, he will be in the house of the Lord forever. And we certainly admire Elkanah and what he did and what he said. He wanted to honor the vow Hannah made, and he wanted the word of the Lord to be done. If you like to underline things in your Bible, underline, only let the Lord establish it, his word. Only let the Lord establish his word. This situation would be hard for Elkanah as well, as this would be his firstborn son from Hannah. And once given over to the service of the Lord, they would be separated from Samuel for the rest of their lives. So here they are. They're in the process of walking out this vow where they're giving up their firstborn son as a living sacrifice. Amazing example unto us that all of us should be given over to the Lord and to his service. I don't know if you've traveled in the book of Romans recently, but in Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, it says this, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. Some people have said that it would be really, really easy to die for the Lord. Yeah, you make a stand, you whatever, and then you're persecuted to the point where you lose your life, absent from the body, present with the Lord. To some degree, that's easier than actually living for the Lord as a living sacrifice. But this type of mentality, this is what's acceptable to the Lord. To think of ourselves as a willing sacrifice laid down on the altar of the Lord for his glory and for his purpose. We're to be holy as he is holy. We're to live as heavenly people because we've been redeemed from this earth. Think about it. This is a reasonable service because we've been translated from this temporary earthly kingdom into the eternal kingdom of God. That's why it's reasonable for us to present ourselves in that fashion. We can't earn salvation, but we are to respond to salvation and say, Lord, I love you. I want to worship you with my life. And when we allow God's word to wash over our minds, we're renewed and we're transformed and we are in submission to God's plan of conforming us into the image of Jesus. So when we do this, it's like being on the pottery wheel and we're not clay that's trying to fight the potter. You could imagine that. That's just the disastrous thought, you know, picture in our minds. But my friends, when we submit to the Lord and when we allow the Lord's word to be washing over our heart and over our mind, that's the power of God's truth. When we do that, When we submit to God and to his purposes, we prove to others that God's will is actually good, and that it's actually acceptable, and that it's actually perfect. Hopefully we find this on our discipleship journey. Like, we're discovering things. God, I read this verse and I did it your way, and you blessed. That's amazing. So we see it in our lives. But guess what? It's intended for other people to see this process and to be a witness, and for people to go, wow, God's word is not as crazy as I thought it was. You know, they might not understand all the things in the scripture or Old Testament or whatever, but I've heard people say, you mean to tell me that everything that book says, you're just going to try to insert it into your life, and you're just going to obey that book? In context, yes. In context, yes. And this is the previous verse in Romans 12, where he says we're not to be conformed to this world. That's an important charge to the Christian, because there's a whole lot of world conforming going on these days. There's a lot of Christians who, instead of trying to be more like Christ, they're trying to be more like the world. And I'll tell you what breaks my heart as a pastor is there are churches that are seemingly trying to be more conformed to the world than conformed to God's plan for a church that Jesus would be welcome in. In the study of Revelation, we're going to be talking about that church where Jesus says this amazing, you know, seemingly evangelical statement where Jesus, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice, I will come into him and dine with him. And that verse has been used a myriad of times in evangelical calls to worship, that God is right there knocking on your heart, inviting you to come into relationship with him through the sacrifice of Jesus so you can be saved and have your sins forgiven. And that is really, really great. Should I tell you the actual interpretation right now, or do you want to wait? Okay, I got to tell you, because I'm a teacher. The truth is, Jesus is on the outside of the church, knocking on the outer door, asking if someone would let him in. That's a sad indictment upon the church. The thing that we got going against us is our flesh is so powerful. You know this. Our flesh gravitates to the things of this world. The shiny new thing, the, you know, whatever. We've got that going against us. Then there's the devil, who's the temporary ruler of this world. He's constantly tempting and working hard to get people under his sway. And then you've got just the world trying to mold us, trying to get all of its inhabitants to fit into its perfect, you know, what they think is the mold, right? We see that in culture today, don't we? The world saying, this is what it means to be a Western citizen or a global citizen or whatever. And you're like, that's not biblical. You know, what's the world? Shouldn't surprise us. So these are the enemies that we face right now. John talked about that. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are our three adversaries, and they're powerful. They're enemies of the eternal state. So I say, may we be like Elkanah, who says in verse, where is it? I just lost it. He says in verse 23, let the Lord establish his word. I like that. It's kind of like Mary that we'll be talking about next week, where she says to the angel, let it be according to your word. I love it. May we say and pray like Jesus instructed us in Luke 11:2, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, verse 24, now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls, one ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. A lot of scholars believe that Samuel was about 3 years old at this time when they brought him to the tabernacle. Hannah would have invested in her son in those years, teaching him about God and his call upon his life as she could. But Samuel would not know the Lord in a personal way until we see him a little older, a number of years later, in chapter 3. Now, Exodus 13 says that a firstborn had to be redeemed by sacrifice. And so that's why we read that they brought three bulls and flour and wine to worship the Lord. Some translations say a three-year-old bull and not three bulls. But Numbers 28:12 speaks of the fact that when you offer a bull in this manner, it requires 3/10 of an ephah of grain needed for each to be sacrificed. So that would be almost an entire ephah. And so it seems like they did actually bring three bulls, and that's the correct amount. But really for us, does it matter? Not really. But it is interesting to kind of piece things together. And she said, nope. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I'm the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. She's back at the same place that she was years prior, and she says, hey, Eli, remember me? I'm the woman that you accused of being drunk. I don't know if she said it like that, but she didn't. The Bible doesn't record that. But she says, Eli, do you remember me? I'm the one who had prayed. I'm the one who came and poured my heart out before the Lord, and you gave me that blessing. So the question is, Hannah remembered, but did Eli remember? Did he remember how he misjudged Hannah? How he misread the situation and thought that she was drunk? Really, there's something very powerful happening here when he did misjudge her, because over 1,000 years later, in Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down and the disciples started speaking in tongues, and those onlookers thought that they had been drinking as well. The parallels are interesting because in both situations, you had the Spirit of God working very, very powerfully, and yet there was a misunderstanding and even criticism. But in both situations, there was an explanation. Both were actually biblical explanations. Hannah was able to explain her prayer and heart for the Lord, and Peter, in Acts chapter 2, was able to say and let everyone know that this is God fulfilling that which the prophet Joel talked about and prophesied about. He starts his sermon by saying, my friends, this is that which Joel spoke about, connecting it to the Bible. And I'm going to say that I don't know if you've heard this, but I've heard pastors say, if you can explain it, then God's not in it. If you can explain it, then God's not in it. Well, I'm going to say this. God will never work or answer prayer in any way that's outside of his character or outside of his word. And that's why subjective experiences and feelings should never be or become the foundation for truth or validation of something going on at all. Over the years, I've heard of a lot of spiritual activity and I've said, look, where do we see this in the Bible? Where do we see this? And they say, well, we don't see it in the Bible. I know. And actually, we see in the Bible, this is outside the confines of Scripture. This is outside of a boundary that God has given. Well, I feel in my heart, or I had this experience, or how can those 60 people over there at that meeting, how could they all be wrong? Oh, large groups of people can be seriously wrong. We know this. 1 Corinthians 14:40 says that all things should be done decently and in order. All things. And that's a chapter where Paul is talking about the gifts of the Spirit. And so I love the balance in that verse. He says, all things should be done, but decently and in order, alluding to God's order and God's word. There are churches that get out of balance. So there are churches that are in the all things are permissible. And then there are churches that are way over here on the decency and order. And they're like the frozen chosen. And they're worshiping Jesus, they're confessing the Lord, and it's like, how can you keep your face like that and talk about the joy of the Lord? You know, you ask them, are you really excited about the fact that God has saved you and destined you for heaven? And are you excited about the last days and God's coming back for his church? And they're like, well, yes, of course. Well, then inform your face, you know. But we need to have a balance. And we find that balance in the scripture, don't we? All things decently and in order. Let the Lord establish his word. I tell you what, I love Elkanah's phrase there. Let the Lord establish his word. I would add that when we're passionately seeking the Lord, when we're pouring out our heart before the Lord, when we're just trying to be full on for Jesus in these last days, following Hannah's example, following the word of God and saying, I want to be a Bible person. I want to be, you know, living my life according to the word. There will be criticism and there will be misunderstanding. That's just par for the course. Three quick examples. Moses was criticized by his brother and sister in Numbers chapter 12. You would think that after all they saw God do for the children of Israel with Moses' leadership, that they would have gotten it. But then they started this, why him and not us kind of mentality. And then David was criticized by his wife in 2 Samuel 6. In the New Testament, even the disciples were aggravated at Mary's costly worship of Jesus in John 12. But in the end, they were all commended by the Lord. The Lord defended them all. So, criticism and misunderstanding, it's par for the course. It just is what it is. And Hannah here is just confessing the faithfulness of God who answered her prayer from 3 years prior. Verse 28, therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. And so they worship the Lord there. And when you look at that word, lent is not really a good word. The Hebrew word is hard to translate into English, but a better word would be granted or offered, because the gift of her son to the Lord is irrevocable. They knew that he would serve in the house of the Lord forever, all the days of his life. And so the English word lent, like if I lend you something, I do so with the intention of you giving it back, right? So that it's more like granted or offered. And still, there is, at this point in Hannah and Elkanah's life, there's still a lot of faith going on. What kind of condition was the priesthood in at this time, especially the high priest's own sons? Horrible. And they're turning over their small child to them for their care to train them up in the priesthood. They had a lot of faith. They had a lot of faith. And they knew that the Lord would oversee Samuel's life. Just as the Lord preserved Joseph in Egypt, the Lord would preserve and protect Samuel in Shiloh. And my friends, you need to hear this, that in the same way, God is going to protect you and oversee you and not forsake you today in whatever you find yourself in. It might be an Egypt of a workplace or an Egypt of a situation where you're like, you know what? Everything was fine, but we got a new boss. And it's kind of like Joseph's days. There came to be a Pharaoh who knew Joseph not, you know, and it became very difficult for the children of Israel. But we know that there's no place that the rule of Jesus Christ doesn't extend throughout the entire universe. There's nowhere that is hidden from the sight of the Lord. When I look at this, as with other passages of Scripture, we should make no mistake as to think that the influence of a godly family or godly home doesn't matter. It matters. The future of Israel rested on this godly home in Ramah. Of all the homes in Ramah, of all the homes in Ephraim, of all the homes in all the tribes, this is the focal point of God's redemptive plan for the ages. It all comes down to Hannah and Elkanah and this conception that took place and this male child named Samuel. So when we talk about godly homes in the last days, the spiritual nature of the home, it rests on the parents. Your influence in what you do and what you do not do is very, very powerful, parents. What you say, what you allow into your home, and what you don't allow into your home. And I'm going to tell you this, is that even if you don't think your kids are listening, they are listening. To what degree, I don't know. But they are listening, and also they are watching your model. They're watching your life. They're watching your pattern. This is so important. And there's research out there that proves that your influence upon your child, no matter how vocally rebellious they are, it's greater than you think. It's greater than you think. So never underestimate the power of a godly home or the power of a child dedicated to the Lord. For as the home goes, so goes the nation. And we need godly homes, but that starts with godly parents. Let me wrap this up. Just like Israel was living in the days where everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, we live in those days. And when we pursue holiness in the midst of blatant unholiness, that is going to bring honor and glory to the Lord. And God uses such people for His glory. God's looking for certain men and certain women. 2 Timothy 2:21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. You should look at the surrounding verses, but also the verses that follow verse 21 are amazing. God wants to use us to walk in those good works. Ephesians 2:10, we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He's prepared good things, good works for you to do, and we're called and commanded to walk in those works. God wants us to bear good fruit and lasting fruit. And the only way to do that is to do things God's way and to abide in Him and do it with the power of the Spirit. I love the whole chapter of John 15, but two verses out of there. Verse 5 and 16, I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. God wants to use you greatly in these last days. So look up instead of looking at this passing world, Colossians 3. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Pursue holiness and godly living, Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. Pursue it, without which no one will see the Lord. God used a certain man and a certain woman at the very terminus of the dark days in Israel to bring light to the nation through Samuel. And God wants to use you in these dark days. He wants to use you as His tool, as His vessel. And so you need to set your heart as flint towards even just these couple verses that I mentioned about pursuing the Lord and being full on and living a godly life in an ungodly world. God is going to bless that. Will that be hard? Absolutely it will be hard. Will people come against you? Absolutely they will. Could we be persecuted, you know, as a church in the coming days, years? Absolutely. But that's what pleases the Lord. Isaiah 50, and then we wrap this up. Verse 7, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. That's a great charge of a verse. Amen? Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you call on us to live for you and to respond to so great a salvation. Lord, thank you for this testimony of Elkanah and Hannah, and as we'll read about Samuel's life, who literally changed the nation spiritually. And I pray that you would help us to be change agents in these last days, Lord. Fill us afresh with your Spirit. Lord, I pray that we would be wrestling with and allowing these words to nestle into our heart, and that we can say like Elkanah, only let the Lord establish his word. Lord, establish your word in the church tonight. Lord, establish your word in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, and all God's kids said, amen.